Thanks, Don. Just commented, we're family, don't need to wipe that. That's because we're family, I know I need to. But it is really nice, and thanks, yeah, Don and the team for leading us through that adoration and worship through song. And it's that awkwardness, we feel it, right? You know, like we're back, and that's one element of, that we're used to that kind of seems sort of normal, but we're not doing it normally. We're doing it how we did it last time, coming back in the stages. We still have those who are online joining us, and we'll continue to provide that Zoom service for those who still feel not ready yet to be back amongst everyone. And that's reasonable and understandable, and we respect that. But we know that, you know, we're sitting in this spacious kind of way, and we're wearing a mask, and we're not able to sing together, and it continues to remind us, doesn't it, that things aren't normal, that things aren't right. And our whole time as we've gone through this series in Genesis 1 to 3, it's been one of those things that has been highlighted that things aren't right. And at the very beginning of the series, I spoke about how Genesis 1 to 3 acts kind of like an overture, bringing us the themes, the great themes that will happen all throughout Scripture. And we've been studying and exploring and looking at those themes. And now we come to the end of the series, Genesis 3. And we do kind of do a bookend of the Bible as we look at Genesis 1 to 3 and then reflect in Revelation 22. It really is the two bookends of the Bible that we get pictures of here. And I hope and pray that this morning then, as we kind of cap off this series, we're left with a sense of hope. Because even though there's some dramatic things that happen through Genesis 1 to 3, particularly obviously 3, I guess, with the fall and the consequences thereof, we continue to get hints of the redemption to come, as well as a hope of a new creation, of recreation, the new heaven and the new earth, and a return to Eden, to an Edenistic way of relating with God, relating with each other in the age to come. So that's kind of an overview of where we're going. The overture has given us all the themes. And as it were, when we get to Revelation 22, we get to the climax of the masterpiece. And we see that that's where we're all headed, those of us in Christ that have our hope in Him. So let me read through this section in Genesis chapter 3, and then the tail end in Revelation 22, and then let's pray together. If you've got it, you can open your Bibles, Genesis chapter 3. It's at the very end. I want to read from verses 21 through to 24. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, if you could flip to your Bibles to then the very end, Revelation chapter 22, I'm going to read from verses 1 to 5, and I'm sure most of your Bibles and translations will even give this heading, Eden Restored. This is the disciple John having this vision, this prophetic vision that God gave him. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the trees of life bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They'll seek his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There'll be no more night. They'll not need a light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let me pray. Our Father, as we come to you now and as we look to your word, we ask that you would humbly speak to us, teach us, encourage us, bless us, and continue to build and equip us as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who was and is to come. We worship and adore you, and we ask for your blessing now. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, back to Genesis 3, when we see that after the immaculate creation that God had made, everything was perfect and ordered and in its place, where then he created humanity in his image, male and female, he created them. And then we have the story of the fall that Soph took us through last week. The deception of the serpent, the desire from humanity to seek their own will over God's, to desire and have a desire to go their own way, and the consequences of that. Now, the consequences of kind of things we've explored throughout the whole series. The fact that there was a brokenness in relationship. That this happened between Adam and Eve, didn't it? The man and the woman. Straight away, finger pointing. Straight away being ashamed of their nakedness in front of each other. There was a breakdown in their relationship. There was a breakdown in their relationship with God, a separation there, which finally ended in this banishment from the garden at the end of chapter 3 that we just read about. Physically, we saw there was a breakdown. There was part of the curse, physically in the creation. Thorns, thistles, by the work of your brow, you'll harvest and work the ground. As well as then labor pains. And then we know that there's been ongoing physical issues in our world with the world. It's broken, it's busted. We could talk of climate change. We could talk of disease. We're in the middle of a pandemic. A pandemic didn't happen before the fall, and it won't happen in the age to come. But in the tension in between, we live in this brokenness. And spiritually, the brokenness. What once was created good and perfect and right in relationship with God, walking in the cool of the evening with his creation. The creator who created the creation in perfect harmony has been busted. Everything's busted. And Genesis doesn't shy away from this. In fact, it puts it out plain for us all to see. How relationally, physically, and spiritually things are not how they should be. And like we said, this then goes through all of Scripture and we see this tension and we live and experience it still today. But the beautiful things in Genesis 3, even though it's the story of the fall and brokenness and how everything has been busted, is it continues to hint at the redemption that God will bring ultimately through Christ. We saw it. I want to change over to my PowerPoint now, just FYI for the tech team. We saw it in Genesis 3:15, when God had said, as part of the curse, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you'll strike his heel. And I absolutely love this artwork called Mary Consoles Eve, which of course is fictional. Mary was not there in the garden with Eve. But what it demonstrates is Eve there in her ashamed nakedness, holding the fruit, knowing that she's done the wrong thing, is with a Mary pregnant with the Messiah, the one who would crush the head who would ultimately bring about that redemption. Between these two images, the one from the fall and the one who would bring about the Messiah, there's a wonderful truth and hope there. This consoling that things will be made right one day. And this was hinted at in 3:15. It was also hinted at with this idea that in their nakedness, the Lord God provided garments for them. The only way to have garments of skin is to kill an animal. The sacrifice of another to be able to clothe and cover the nakedness, the shame and the guilt, as it were, of Adam and Eve. So there are two ways in which that was hinted at. I can see the scriptures being cut off there, so that may be my bad in how I put that PowerPoint together, but in Genesis 3:21. But then in 3:24, in the passage and part that we read there, it says this: after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, for many of us, I think we read over this and we just think, okay, well, God was just placing a forbidden way, a wall to getting to the tree of life. But for the original readers, when you start to think a little bit more about what this picture is trying to tell us, it becomes a little bit more clear. The way to the tree of life, you know, we know, explored the tree of life. It's kind of like God's sustenance. It's his presence, it's how he gives life and life to the full, you know, and Jesus would say that in and of himself. And then there's these cherubim guarding it through this way of death. You cannot enter back into that eternal life, as it were, unless you go through the cherubim and unless there is death involved, this sword, this flaming sword. Now, if you start to put your Old Testament hat on, and you think about what the people of God would have thought about an image like this with cherubim before the presence and the place where God perfectly dwelt. What do we start to think about? It's meant to remind us, and it's meant to be a picture of the, firstly, the tabernacle, the place where, as the roaming people of God went around, they had the presence of God with them, represented in the tabernacle, and then ultimately in the temple that Solomon would build. Now, interestingly, when you look at how God explained the makeup of the tabernacle, first of all, that the tent that they could take with them, in Exodus 26, it says, "Make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn with cherubim woven into them by a skilled worker." There's cherubim around the outside of where God's holy dwelling place would be within. And we know that not anyone could go in there. And those who could go in there had to go in after having animal sacrifice, cleansing themselves and representing themselves on behalf of God. Well, unfortunately, you're missing the reading there, but in when we get to the temple that King Solomon built, I'll read it out for you in 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 23 through to 28. It says this about the temple that would have the Holy of Holies. "For the inner sanctuary, Solomon, he made a pair of cherubim out of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the first cherub was 5 cubits long, the other wing 5 cubits, 10 cubits from the wing tip to the other wing tip. The second cherub also measured 10 cubits for the two cherubim, and they were identical in size and shape. The height of each cherub was about 10 cubits, which is about 15 feet. He placed the cherubim inside the innermost room of the temple with their wings spread out. The wing of one cherub touched the other wall, while the wing of the other touched the other wall, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. And he overlaid the cherubim with gold." And this was the place where the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, dwelt, the Shekinah glory of God, his presence, which had the two tablets that Moses was given on Mount Sinai within them. Again, this represented the place and the presence of God amongst his people. Even though Solomon, in the dedication of the temple, said, we can never really contain you here, we get that, but this still represents your indwelling with us. So when we see a cherubim and a flaming sword before the presence of God in Garden of Eden, it reminds us and hints at the tabernacle and then the temple. And the question is, will Adam ever be able to get back into that right present relationship with God through the cherubim and the flaming sword? Will that relationship ever be able to be restored? He was driven away. But we know someone came. We know there was a second Adam, the new Adam, as Corinthians would say. So it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, and the second man is of heaven. We know that there was a second Adam, a man coming who would perfectly represent God, who would not stumble and fall, and who would be able to go into the Holy of Holies, past the cherubim, by point of the flaming sword that would bring death and allow access back into the tree, the presence of God, life and life to the full. In Hebrews, it says this, but when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not made with human hands. That's to say, it's not part of this creation. He didn't enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they're outwardly clean. But then how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Picture of redemption given in Genesis 3 that points to the tabernacle and the temple ultimately fulfilled in Christ as he spiritually went to the temple with his own blood as the sacrifice, his own life as the death, opening and restoring the way for the Adams and the Eves, the you and the I's, to go back to the garden, as it were, back into relationship with God. What we couldn't do, he did. This is the promise given in Genesis 3, fulfilled in Christ. Redemption. Purchased back, even though we didn't deserve it or earn it. Christ has done it. And we know that on the cross, as he hung there and said, it is finished, what happened in the temple? What happened to the curtain? It gets torn asunder. Not only the presence of God coming out, but also access for us to go in. Return to that tree, as it were, and eat of the fruit of salvation that will bring life and life to the full and eternal life. Redemption in Genesis, fulfilled by Christ Jesus and offered for all of us. The question is, have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Have you accepted that invitation that Christ made the way back so that you, like the original plan and design, can have a restored relationship with God? You no longer have to hide with your sin and shame. God sees your nakedness and he clothes you with Christ on high when you come to him. Knowing that you've done the wrong thing, when you repent and you turn, he clothes you in righteousness. He clothes you with himself. And says, come to me, you who are weak and weary, and I will give you rest. That's the invitation we're all given through Christ. If you haven't accepted that invitation, then today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. He holds out his hand, inviting you back in to the Garden of Eden. Well, then why isn't everything perfect? Christ made the way. He's brought about our redemption, a restored way back into Eden. And yet we still experience the brokenness around us, don't we? We see redemption, but we also then have a hope of a recreation, when all things will ultimately be made new. But for now, we live in a tension. We live in a time where sin and death and the devil continue to wreak havoc and frustrate us at every level. And I don't want you to be misunderstanding of the fact that we do fight that spiritual battle. That there are always three things that are kind of waging war against God and his kingdom and his ways. And we've seen it in the garden. There is the devil. There is the enemy continuing to thwart, disturb, disrupt. He seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. He seeks to deceive, kick when you're down. There's a spiritual element to the battle that we face in this world. The devil is still like a lion prowling around. Praise God, we have the Lion of Judah that defeated him ultimately on the cross, but then one day we'll have the final victory blow when he returns. But the enemy is out there still. The brokenness that happened from the curse is still amongst us. We still live under that tension. And then our own sinful nature, that still wells up. The old Adam, the old Eve inside every one of us that still desires to go our own way, make our own decisions and decide that we don't want to obey and follow God, even though we know in our heart that his ways are good and perfect and right and just and good for us. But we wrestle with that tension. So always remember these three things are at play. The enemy, a fallen, broken world, and our own sinful nature. Yes, Christ has brought victory through the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. But like Paul says, we still struggle. We still wrestle until ultimately it's consummated. It's brought into its fullness when Christ returns. And that's our hope. And that's our final passage, isn't it? In Revelation 22. Well, I read that earlier. You would have seen the things of rivers flowing from the throne of God, trees and healing and fruit. And you may think that this is, you know, a Genesis Garden of Eden thing, which of course it is, because remember in the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 2, it said this about the garden. A river watering the garden flowed from even from Eden. From there, it was separated into four headwaters. So that's in Genesis chapter 2, verse 10. So we know that there was this river flowing out of Eden that was then bringing life and nourishment and spread off into four other kind of rivers that it speaks of. But in Ezekiel, we actually have the prophet Ezekiel. He foresaw this idea as well and prophesied about the one who had brought him. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple. This is all a vision that he's seeing. And I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east. For the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. And it's interesting, of course, that the temple's facing east and the temples were meant to face east. And indeed, in the Garden of Eden, where did the Lord put the cherubim? At the east side of the garden. Again, just a hint pointing us toward that representation. Let me read a little bit further in Ezekiel. Some beautiful verses of promise, again, about this river and about the trees. I'm going to read from Ezekiel 47, verses 6 through to 12. It says this. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" He says, "Then he led me back to the banks of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh. And swarms of living creatures will live where the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shores from En-Gedi to En-Englaim. There will be places for spreading their nets, and the fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea." And verse 12, "The fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they'll bear fruit, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing." In John's vision in Revelation 22, he's picking up what Ezekiel, millennia before, had been shown by the Lord of this promise of the river of life that would flow and would give life to all things and to all people. There'll be many varieties of fish. We're not talking about literal fish. The way that Jesus and the message of the gospel will continue to go out, and people of many kinds, different tribes and tongues that we sung this morning and sing to the Lord, every tribe and tongue, lift your voice as one. And the leaves will bring healing. And the fruit will be in every season. And this is dialed up and ramped up even more in this vision that John has in Revelation 22. Where we see Jesus, who himself had said, "Those of you who are thirsty, come to me. And springs of living water will flow from within you." Well, the same Jesus who said to the Samaritan woman, "If you'd asked me, I would have given you living water, not stale water." The Jesus who is himself the living water, who offers that out, and who himself is the one who continues to bring healing, healing to our soul, and ultimately healing to our world in the age to come, is the one who is offering this to us. So in Revelation 22, when we read about this river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. On each side of the city, the tree of life comes back into play. We'd left the tree of life in Genesis 3. And now the tree of life is there. And in fact, there is an invitation to come and eat of the tree of life. No longer will there be any curse. Amen? No longer will there be any curse. In Genesis 3, the curses were laid out. In the age to come, we'll no longer live in this tension. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. Back to this Edenic style where Adam and Eve were put there to work and be in good relationship with God. They, verse 4 of Revelation 22, they will see his face. This is right back to the garden. They will see his face. You know, when Moses asked to see God's face, he said, well, I'll show you the back of me and I'll declare my name, but you can't see my face because no one can see my face and live. Of course, in Christ, we have the fullness of God there, but the face of God himself. Once again, as it was in the Garden of Eden, until they were banished, we will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. There'll be no more night. Well, in Genesis, in the creation, God separated the day and the night, but there was still a darkness hovering. And in the Bible, often the nighttime and the darkness represents that evil that we still live with. But not in the age to come when Christ returns and makes all things new. There's not going to be any more night. God has limited the darkness, but in the age to come, there'll be no more. They'll not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun. God had established that, and that's where we do get our light from. But in the age to come, we won't need that. The Lord God himself will give them light. And what's our response and our responsibility going to be? We'll reign forever and ever. As I reflected a few weeks ago, Dallas Willard, who said, our life here on earth is training for reigning. We're in training for reigning. For those of you who still, well, all of us who feel the tension in our bones of all that's not right, we know and we look to our heavenly hope of an age to come when Christ will return and make all things new, where the access to the tree of life and the fruit produced in and out of season is in abundance, and where the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, where we know that at this time we don't see that. The tumultuous world we live in, with nation against nation at times, striving for peace, will always be frustrated until the Prince of Peace comes and brings it all. And that's our eternal hope. Back from a garden, now a city, but with the presence of God restored, when all things will be made new. And friends, we don't know when. We don't know when this will happen. Wish we could say, oh, it'll happen today, tomorrow. We yearn for all things to be made new. When Christ returns, he'll bring this about. Until then, we're the sojourners. We're the ones who are only here for a short time. What is your life but a mist that appears for a little while? We have that ultimate hope. But for now, we continue to have tastes on earth as it is in heaven of what that will be like. And the church at its best, represents it. The presence of God dwelling with us, the Spirit of God, the body of Christ here again, where we experience relationship and family, where we have this connection, where our job is to continue to encourage and build each other up and love one another, and then to invite others in a lost and broken world into the family of God. So we can, with every other tribe and tongue, rejoice with them for all eternity with King Jesus as we reign with him. It's a perfect hope. Let's pray. Oh God, we just are thankful that you've given us your word. You've given us your promise. You've allowed us to see that you love us so much. You created us for relationship with you and for a purpose and a plan. And we experience the frustration now. But we thank you and we praise you for the glimpses you give us on earth as it is in heaven. Help us to be those who continue to be ambassadors for Christ, those who continue to strive to see your kingdom come and your will be done. Until King Jesus, you return and make all things new. Until one day we get to sit with you and reign forever and ever, and we hear those words, well done, good and faithful servants. Lord, we just ask for your mercy, for your strength, your encouragement, and all that you give us, and help us as a church community to spur one another on to the love and good deeds that you would have us do. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.